All right, good morning, everybody. Let's begin our time together with prayer. Lord God, Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank you that you have fulfilled your promises. You brought the people of Israel out of Egypt, even as you promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You brought them into the land of Canaan and gave them that land. You fulfilled your promises, even all the way back to Adam and Eve, that you would send a seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head, and our Lord Jesus came at the right time in history and fulfilled your promise. And you've made many other promises that have not yet been fulfilled, but we know that as you fulfilled those in the past, you will continue to bring to pass those things that you have promised. We look forward to that day when we will be in your presence, when you will make a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell. In the meantime, help us to be faithful to you, to walk in fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. Fill us with your Spirit, that we might know him and love him more and more, and that we would serve you faithfully. Bless our time together as we look into your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right, this week we are going to look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a priest, as we're told in the first couple of verses. He's a contemporary of Daniel. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah. Ezekiel was carried into captivity in the year 597. He goes into captivity approximately 8 to 9 years after Daniel was taken into Babylon. Daniel serving in the palace there in the city of Babylon. He is in the palace, he's in the court of King Nebuchadnezzar. And he's been there, he's had enough time in Babylon that he's already come into prominence as a person of note in the Babylonian court. And so we'll see that Ezekiel will even refer to him later on as somebody important. Ezekiel, however, does not live in Babylon. He lives in a small little village called Tel Abib. It's mentioned in chapter 2, or chapter 3, verse 15. It's approximately 75 miles southeast of the city of Babylon, and apparently that is where they settled many of the Jewish people that were taken into exile. The vast majority of them are not going to live in Babylon. The whole idea of the captivity is you take people out of their native land and you disperse them throughout your kingdom so that they're no longer a large aggregated group who could foment rebellion. You separate them into different places around the country, and then you bring people into the land that you brought them out of, which is where the Samaritans came from. They're Gentiles that were brought into the northern area of Israel and settled in that area, intermarried with some of the Jews that were left behind. But Ezekiel's living out in the countryside and living with other Jewish exiles out there in that area. He's also a contemporary of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah remained in Jerusalem, at least through the first couple of captivities and after the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. He's still there for some period of time, and then those exiles fled down into Egypt and were down there until the Babylonians came down there and destroyed them there. So he's contemporary with two of the other prominent people in this time frame, but each of them are in a different area. Daniel is in the palace, Ezekiel is in the countryside, Jeremiah is back home in Jerusalem during the majority of his prophetic ministry. Ezekiel is called into the ministry, called into the prophetic office 5 years after he's taken into captivity. He describes it in verse 1 as, in the 30th year, in the fourth month, of the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river Kibar, that the heavens were opened to me, and I saw the visions of God on the fifth day of the month, which was the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's captivity. He's taken into captivity the same time Jehoiakim was, and it's his fifth year of the captivity. The 30th year, he doesn't tell us exactly the 30th year of what, but it's believed is probably the 30th year of his own life. As a priest, you begin serving when you're 30 years old, much as John the Baptist and even our Lord began their earthly ministries when they're 30 years old, and the priests began when they're 30 years old. So this is probably the 30th year of his own life and the fifth year of his time in captivity. And he's called into the prophetic service. God reveals himself to him. If we had more time, I'd read the first three chapters. The first part of chapter one is this great vision of God. It is the most extensive vision that we have of God to a human being on earth. Anywhere in the scriptures, maybe the next most common would be, or the most extensive would be, the vision that we have of Christ in chapter one of the book of Revelation. But still, this one is even more so. You've got cherubim, you've got the description of them, of their wings, of their hands, of their feet, of their four faces. You get the wheels inside of wheels that are spinning around and turning. They're filled with eyes, and the whole vision moves in whatever direction it wants to go, but it doesn't turn. It just moves in different directions. It goes up and down and in different directions. And then above this whole vision, there's a firmament, a division of the sky above it. And there you have a throne. And let's pick up in verse 25 of chapter 1, and we're going to read an extended portion from here on. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. That's over the heads of the cherubim, over the heads of the wheels that are turning. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings. And above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also, from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around and within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. So when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. And he said to me, "Son of man, stand on your feet, and I will speak to you." Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me. And he said to me, "Son of man, I am sending you to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day, for they are impudent and stubborn children. I am sending you to them, and you will say to them, 'Thus says the Lord God.' As for them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are a rebellious house, yet they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, do not be afraid of them, nor be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns are with you, and you dwell among scorpions, do not be afraid of their words or dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. You shall speak my words to them, whether they hear or whether they refuse, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you." Now when I looked, there was a hand stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. Then he spread it out before me, and there was written on the inside and on the outside, and written on it were lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll, and go, speak to the house of Israel." So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that scroll. And he said to me, "Son of man, feed your belly, and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you." So I ate, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness. Then he said to me, "Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely, had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But to the house of Israel, but the house of Israel will not listen to you, because they are not listening to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces, and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives, to the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, Thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard behind me a great thunderous voice, Blessed is the glory of the Lord from his place. I also heard the noise of the wings of the living creature that touched one another, and the noise of the wheels beside them, and a great thunderous noise. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to the captives at Tel Abib, who dwelt by the river Kibar, and I sat there where I sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. This is a great vision, again, more extensive than any of the other visions that are given to men, but there's similarities as well. When Moses sees the burning bush, the idea is he's seeing this flame that doesn't burn it up, the fire. There's this fire from God. During the entire wilderness wandering, you have the Shekinah glory of God over the tabernacle, which by day is a pillar of cloud, and at night is fire. And again, you have Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up. He's on his throne, and cherubim are around him, and they're crying out to the glory of God, holy, holy, holy. And here you have another vision of the being of God on a throne, high and lifted up. And again, they're crying out and calling forth the glory of the Lord. Blessed is the glory of the Lord. And as Isaiah was called to go and was told, you're going to go and you're going to speak to these people, and they're not going to hear. They're not going to listen to you. How long, Lord, he asks. He says, until all the cities are destroyed. They're not going to listen to you. And here Ezekiel is being told, I'm sending you to this rebellious house. How many times do we read that? About 4 times in here. He refers to them as a rebellious house. They're stubborn. They're impudent. They're not going to listen. I'm going to send you to them. You are to preach my words, and I'm going to give you my words. In fact, you're going to eat them. And they'll be sweet in your mouth, but they're going to make you bitter once they're inside your stomach. You're going to speak these words to the people, but they're not going to listen to you. If I had sent you to people that you had to learn a foreign language in order to speak to you, speak to them, they would listen to you. But that's not who I'm sending you to. I'm sending you to your own people. You don't have to learn a new language to speak to them, but they're not going to listen. And he gives them this vision of God. Why? Why does Ezekiel get this vision? Why wasn't Isaiah seeing as much as Ezekiel saw? Or you think of Jeremiah. We looked at him last week. The Lord spoke to him. The Lord's hand reached out to him in chapter 1 and touches his mouth when he says, I can't speak, I'm just a child. And the hand comes and touches his mouth. But Ezekiel gets this extensive vision, and I only read about half of it. Why does he get it? Well, where is he? He's in exile. Where was Jeremiah? He's still in the land. He's still there where the temple is. Ezekiel's in exile. The king had been taken into exile. God is still with his people. God is still coming. God is still appearing there. God is still working with them. Now, as we look at the book, we're going to find that judgment's coming. But Ezekiel gets this glorious vision of God. God isn't through with his people yet. God has not given up on them. It may seem like it. They're away from the land. They're not in the land of promise. They're not where God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they would be. But God's still there. God's still with them. Even in exile, God is still their God. 90 times in the book, he's referred to as Son of Man. He is a messenger for the people. He's specifically told that he's a watchman to the people in chapter 3 and again in chapter 33. You're a watchman to the people of Israel. Just to give you a broad overview of the book before we get into some of the more detail, 62 times in this book it says that they will know that I am the Lord. And that's Lord, all caps, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. They will know that I'm the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 7, verse 10, verse 13, verse 14, and then numerous other times, 62 times in total. His message comes to them, even though they're not going to listen. He says, they will know that I am the Lord. First part of the book, in fact, the majority of the book up through chapter 33, takes place prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the message during this time, through the first 33 chapters of the book, is judgment is coming. You think it's bad now? Only part of you are in exile, but the city of Jerusalem still stands. There's still a king on the throne. It's another son of Josiah who's on the throne back there. The temple's still there. There's sacrifices are still being offered. Other priests are there in the temple offering up these sacrifices. Prayers are still being made to God in the temple and in Jerusalem. But I'm going to destroy it. It too is going to be taken away. And his message is one of judgment is coming. Judgment will be upon the people. The temple is going to be destroyed. Remember, Jeremiah had to tell the people, don't say the temple, the temple, the temple. Remember Shiloh. God is not unwilling to destroy the place of worship. He did it once before. He'll do it again. And just because you have the temple here doesn't mean it's going to stand. They're still thinking that. Even the exiles, the people in exile are thinking, the city of Jerusalem still stands. There's still hope. We're still going to go back. And Ezekiel has to remind the people, judgment is coming. The earlier prophets had already warned you that he was going to bring judgment on the land. So don't get your hopes up. Don't have this hope that you're soon going to go back to the land. There were false prophets during the time of Ezekiel, during the time of Daniel, during the time of Jeremiah, who were saying, the exile will end soon and you're all going to go back home. And Ezekiel saying, don't believe it. Judgment's coming. You are going to go into judgment as well. And then the people back in Jerusalem are going to come and be destroyed. The city's going to be destroyed, and they too will be taken into exile. Not only is this judgment coming, the judgment is deserved. What you're getting, you deserve. You have been told, you have been warned, you have had prophets come to you and preach to you and warn you, and you didn't listen. The judgment's coming, and you deserve what's going to happen to you. Jerusalem will be destroyed. They will be taken into captivity. The temple will be destroyed because you have refused to obey. You are, as Ezekiel said, a rebellious house, and you don't listen to the message of God. And not only is Jerusalem going to be destroyed, there's 8 chapters devoted just to judgment on the surrounding neighborhoods. We saw the same thing in Isaiah. The last half a dozen chapters there are all devoted to the destruction that's coming on the nations around Jerusalem. Well, chapters 25 through 32 of Ezekiel are devoted to destruction that's coming on the surrounding neighbors. There are the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, and the other nations, Tyre, Sidon. They're all going to suffer the judgment of God as well. So up through chapter 33, it's all about judgment and about what God is going to do to the people. And that the judgment is certainly going to come. And then after Jerusalem falls, and he hears about that in chapter 33. After that, there's a shift in emphasis. And from that point on, Ezekiel is talking that God has not forgotten his covenant promises, that he is still going to fulfill those promises that he made to his people. He has not forsaken them. He's not forgotten them. And there is yet a glorious future in store for his people. As we go through the book, you're going to find a variety of prophetic types. There's a lot of visions in the book of Ezekiel. It began, of course, with this call, and that's a vision. And in all of those visions, he dates them very specifically in the fifth year of the captivity, in the sixth year of the captivity, in the seventh year of the captivity. He dates them one after another as he goes through the book, and most of the book is in chronological order. He points out where he is and what the date is. So he has these various visions that God shows him different things. He also receives a number of direct statements from God. 48 times he says, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and then he tells the people exactly what God said to him. What he's saying is not just his understanding of a vision that he received or how he understands God, but God directly speaks to him 48 times. "The word of the Lord came to me saying," and he gives him that direct thing. And then he also, and this is different from many of the others, he presents him a number of object lessons or symbolic actions. He does things, and the things that he does are to teach the people something, and we'll look at those as we go into some of those specific chapters. So for instance, beginning in chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, "You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it a city, Jerusalem." So take a tablet, and I want you to draw a picture on there of the city of Jerusalem. "Lay siege around it. Build a siege wall against it. Heap up a mound against it. Set camps around it also and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Lie on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. For I have laid on you the years of their iniquity according to the number of days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side. Then you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Therefore you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege." And then he goes on. He's to draw out this city of Jerusalem, and he heaps up some things and puts some camps around the city of Jerusalem and sets up an iron between himself and that. And then he's to lie down, and for 390 days, just lie there, over a year, just lie there. Now, probably he gets up at night and goes back home and then comes out the next day and lies there again. And then after 390 days on his left side, then turn over on your right side and 40 more days. People say, "What are you doing?" He doesn't say anything. He just does it. Just does it. And then after it's all over, then God says, "Okay, tell him what's going on." But he himself becomes an object lesson to the people, and he's acting this out to drive home to them that God has a message for them. Chapter 5, he tells him to, "And you, son of man, take a sharp sword, take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn with fire one third in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are finished, then you shall take one third and strike around it with the sword. and one third you shall scatter to the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall take also a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them again and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them with fire. From there a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. And then thus says the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the midst of nations and the countries all around. Again, he gives this object lesson. Okay, take your razor and shave off your hair of your head and your beard, and then divide the hair into three equal parts and burn part of it, take part of it, and take your sword and cut it into pieces. Take another third of it and scatter it to the wind. And I'm going to chase that too. Take a small handful and bind it up in your garment. And then he tells them, this is what's going to happen. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. People in there are going to be killed. Some of them will be killed with the sword as they try to flee, and some of them will try to run away, and I'm going to chase them too. And he pantomimes this, if you will, this lesson from God, that these are things God is going to do. Chapter 8, we get another one of the visions. And God picks him up and he takes him to Jerusalem in this vision. Whether it's God actually taking him there some way or whether it's simply a vision, which is the more likely, he is taken to Jerusalem and he sees what's going on in the temple there in Jerusalem. And he sees the people worshiping idols, worshiping various gods, but not the true God. God gives him this vision so that he sees it and he tells the people there in exile, this is what's going on back home. You think that Jerusalem is going to stand and that God's going to spare the people when in the temple itself they're worshiping idols? People are coming out of the temple and facing toward the east and worshiping the rising sun. They're worshiping other gods than the true God. They're in the midst of judgment, and here they are worshiping these other gods. We see Jeremiah talking about the same thing, that there's idols in every street. And even after they go to Egypt, Jeremiah will say, it's because of your worshiping idols. And the people say, oh no, it's because we didn't worship the sun god enough, and we were on our roofs, and weren't being faithful enough to the various gods, the queen of heaven and other gods. Ezekiel seeing this and telling the people there in exile, this is what's going on back home. And you think God's going to spare the city when that's what's happening? Chapter 9, God spares those who sigh and cry for all the abominations that are done within Jerusalem. He doesn't want Israel destroyed. He's sighing over them, if you will. He still loves his people and is still trying to call them back to him. One thing I want you to notice, though, chapter 8, verse 4, Ezekiel is taken back, and he's taken back, and he sees the temple. And in verse 4, and behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, like the vision that I saw in the plain. He comes back, and in the temple, he sees the glory of God. Chapter 9, verse 3, now the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Initially, he sees God there in the Holy of Holies, over the cherubim, in the Holy of Holies, and it's the same glory that he saw in the vision that calls him. Chapter 9, the glory has gone up from the cherub and it's on the threshold of the temple. Chapter 10, verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and passed over the threshold of the temple. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the glory. And then verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple. So it goes out and it leaves that area. And then finally, chapter 11, verse 22 and 23, so the cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was high above them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood over the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. Ezekiel sees this vision of God who had told Solomon he was going to be there in the temple, and now he leaves. He leaves the Holy of Holies, he goes to the threshold of the temple, he leaves the threshold, he goes out to the city, he leaves the city, and he goes out to a mountain outside the city. The glory of God, Ezekiel sees leaving the temple and leaving Jerusalem. God is leaving the people and is going to bring the judgment on those people. Chapter 11, verse 14 through 20, we find out that the people in Jerusalem despise those that are already in exile. They think, oh, we're the special ones. We're still here. They must have been bad that they got taken into exile. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 11, again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. The people still there in the land saying, you guys have been driven out, so just leave the Lord. You don't have anything to do with God anymore. We're the special ones. We're still here in the city. And yet, Ezekiel is seeing that God has left the city and is leaving them and has rejected them as well, and that they too are going to go into exile. And then as the passage continues, God is assuring them that he's with the ones that are still in exile, that they are still his people. Chapter 12, God has Ezekiel act out the captivity of Jerusalem. And it gets so specific as to the capture of Zedekiah, who's the last king. Let me just take a couple verses or we'll never get through. Chapter 12, beginning in verse 11. Say, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. This is before the city is taken. And do you remember from 2 Kings or 2 Chronicles what happened to Zedekiah? The city surrounded. The Babylonians breached the wall. And Zedekiah and some of his men try to escape. They break through the wall and think that they can escape, and they get captured. And then what happens to Zedekiah? They kill his sons. They kill many of the nobles. And then they put out his eyes. And what did Ezekiel said? He's going to come to Babylon, but he's not going to see it. Ezekiel prophesies what's going to happen to him. He carries his belongings out, whatever he's going to take with him, he's carrying it out on his shoulders, trying to escape, and he's captured, and he goes to Babylon as a blind man. He goes there, but he doesn't see it, and Ezekiel prophesied that years before it takes place. Ezekiel prophesies against the false prophets. Chapter 13, the false prophets are saying, verse 10 of chapter 13, Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. False prophets are there in their midst saying, peace, it's going to be okay. We're going to go home. Jeremiah had the same thing. Jeremiah had to write a letter to the people in exile telling them that it's not going to happen. You're not going to come home. More exiles are going to come. But there are the false prophets, and they don't want to listen to Ezekiel because he's telling them it's not going to happen that way. Chapter 14, it's the persistent sinfulness of the people that God, therefore, is not going to listen to them. And we see here, chapter 14, verse 14, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. Noah, his whole family is spared. Job, has to pray for his friends, and God reconciles his friends then to himself when when Job prays for him. He says, even Daniel, if he prayed, they'd only deliver themselves. They would not deliver the city of Jerusalem or the people that are there by their righteousness. And he recognizes that. He says it again in verse 20, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. God says the people have become so sinful that the righteous person can't even pray for others and have their prayer answered. And of course, again, we saw in Jeremiah, what did God tell him? Don't pray for anybody. If you pray for them, I'm not going to hear you. In fact, I'm commanding you, don't pray for the people because they are deserving of judgment, and I'm going to bring that judgment on them. And yet, verses 22 and 23 of chapter 14, he says that he's going to preserve a remnant, a small handful of hair that he binds into his garments. He's going to preserve that remnant, and they will be kept safe. The Lord portrays Judah as an ungrateful and unfaithful wife. Chapter 16, he talks about how he rescued this miserable infant out of Egypt and protects her and raises her and marries her, and then she becomes unfaithful and plays the harlot with all those around them, with Samaria and with Sodom. They're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah, he tells them. Chapter 23, he refers to Israel and Judah as two harlot sisters, and that Judah is even worse because Judah saw what happened to her older sister, Israel, and how God sent her into exile and destroyed her nation. But they're both alike, and they're both worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. But God says, even in the midst of all this, I will remember my covenant with you as in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Even in the midst of predicting judgment on them, he reminds them that he is going to keep his covenant with them. The people of Jerusalem blame the judgment on their fathers. Chapter 18, we're being judged because our fathers were sinful. Again, the word of the Lord came to me again, saying, chapter 18, verse 1, what do you mean when you use this Proverbs concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge? We're okay. We're doing fine. It's our fathers. They were sinful. And so now we're suffering for it because of them. But then God goes on to say, as I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb. Behold, all souls are mine, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. But yet he also tells them at the end of that chapter that he has no pleasure in the death of the one who dies. Therefore, turn and live. He's still calling to them to repent. But again, as he told Ezekiel, they're not going to listen to you. God had destroyed them for his own name's sake, chapter 20. But I acted for my name's sake, that it should not be profaned among the Gentiles among whom they were, in whose sight I had made myself known to them to bring them out of the land of Egypt. God tells them, look, I preserved you, and the nations around you know that this is because I am your God and I did this, but you're profaning my name in the way you live. And so therefore, this is happening to you because I must honor my own name in the midst of the people. Chapter 24, he again acts out the siege of Jerusalem, another symbolic prophecy to the people. Chapter 24, verses 15 and following, God says to him, also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, behold, I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread or sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. And the people said to me, will you not tell us what these things signify to us that you behave so? And he goes on. God says, I'm going to make the death of your wife symbolic. And you're not to mourn over her. You're not to go through the normal acts of mourning. You're to get up the next morning as if nothing has happened and go about your day just as you did the day before and the day before that. And people are going to say, what's this all about? Why are you acting this way? He says, that's going to be the way it is in Jerusalem. God's going to destroy the city. Many people are going to be killed. And those that are alive are just going to do what they can to carry on with life. And it's a sign to you of what's going to happen. And so he gives that as a sign. Chapter 33, he learns about the fall of Jerusalem. Somebody comes to him and tells them that the city has fallen. And in chapter 34, he talks about shepherds and sheep. And he goes through this whole thing talking about how there's these unfaithful shepherds who don't care about the sheep, and they take the best of the sheep to eat, and they don't worry about whether or not the food's good or the pasture has been trampled over or whether somebody's gotten in the streams upstream and the water's all muddy and dirty. But then he says, I'm going to send a true shepherd to take care of them, and these sheep are the people, and I am your shepherd. And he gives this whole illustration about being the good shepherd. And of course, we know somebody else is going to come along one day and say that he is the good shepherd. Chapter 36, he talks about in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. And I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. And I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God's going to do something new for the people. Again, this is after the fall of Jerusalem, and now he's beginning to tell them, I've got great plans in store for you. It's not going to be the way it has been. Chapter 37, he talks about the dry bones. Israel is a dead nation at this point in time. They're not in the land anymore. They don't have a king anymore. They don't have a temple. They don't have a capital city. They're a bunch of dry bones. And God says, prophesy to those bones. And now I'm going to make them live again. Chapter 37, he goes on and says he's going to raise up a kingdom with David as their king. He's going to bring the church together, and there's going to be a Messiah over it, the Son of David reigning. And then the final nine chapters, 40 through 48, he tells this vision of a glorified temple and of the worship that will take place there. This is obviously not a historic temple. There was never a temple that was like this. The city or the land never gets divided up the same way that it was divided before. He specifies out, okay, here's the seven nations that are living above Jerusalem and the five nations that are living below it. They're going to offer sacrifices there. They're going to do these things. There's never a temple that's built like that. They're going to offer sacrifices. We've had the final sacrifice. Hebrews tells us there are no more sacrifices for sin. That sacrifice is over. There's priests in this temple who are ministering there. But we've got a high priest now. He's sitting in heaven. And we don't need any other priests other than we are all priests to God. But we don't need a separate class of priests anymore to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices on an altar. There's going to be a prince there. But he's not the Lord. Jesus is our King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We don't need an earthly priest or an earthly Lord over the land who has property, who gives it to his children, his physical descendants who can divide up that territory, and they can't give it away to any other people. They have to keep it within the family of this Lord. Again, this is all a vision of a glorious future. And we see there a river that flows from the temple. Where else do you read about that? Oh, Revelation 22. The temple of God, where God himself is dwelling, there's a river that flows out of it that John tells us about seeing, and now it's the glory of the Lord with the tree of life there and the waters made sweet. And the name of that city, Ezekiel tells us, is the Lord is there. This is a glorious future that Ezekiel is setting before the people. They are in exile. The city now at this point in time has been destroyed. The temple has been destroyed. Most of the people, except for the poorest people in the land, have been taken out of the land. But God is telling the people through Ezekiel, there is yet a glorious future ahead of you. I'm not finished with my people yet. My covenant is going to stand, and it will stand in the Messiah when he comes and makes all things right, puts a new heart in people, gives us a heart of flesh, and puts the Spirit of God within us. And when he rules over his people and reigns there forever and ever. So let's pray. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that the day will come when you will return, when there will be a new heaven, a new earth, when there will be a temple in the midst of that holy city, Jerusalem, where you are the light that we need and from which will flow a river that makes glad all the hearts of men. We look forward to that day. And we know that even now you're sitting at the right hand of God and you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and you reign there until you make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. And we pray with John the Apostle, even so, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.